want to welcome all of our YouTube people and my family in Ohio and Maryland and everywhere else around the world. Thank you for tuning in with us tonight. And we got a good host of questions here we could get going on tonight, so we'll get going. John chapter 21, where we were last Sunday. I purposely didn't deal with this again, just to see who would be paying attention enough to maybe keep, get an eye open for it. Two people did. And the question has to do with chapter 21, verse 11. It says, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, and 153, and for all there were so many, yet not the net broken. And I didn't say anything about this Sunday. I was just, sometimes I'll just let things go to see if anybody picks up on it. If not, then obviously it wasn't very important, so we won't worry about it. But two people caught it. One of the ladies actually answered the question. I don't think she knew she answered it, but she did. But they asked a question, and then I got another one came in, about the 153 fishes. Now, there's so much going on in this story that covers a wide parameter of things. I'm going to show you here something in a minute, and then we're going to come back to it here because it ties into another question here a little bit later on. But for years and years and years, it has been taught and that the 153 fishes here represent that when the Lord comes back, and this represents the Laodicean church period, we saw that Sunday, the last period, that the great gathering of people, and the 153 fishes represent that there would be 153 Gentile nations on the earth when Christ comes back. In 1987, there was officially 152 Gentile nations, I don't know what it is today. Now, I don't teach that dogmatically. The guys that I've heard teach it never got dogmatic about it either. They said that's exactly what it is. But there's something going on here with his net and what is taking place here. And for us to totally understand that, let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, you have the beginning of the parables. These parables are called mysteries. There's 12 parables or 12 mysteries given to the nation of Israel. When you get into the church age, we know that there's 7 mysteries given to the church. Now, if you would look at Matthew chapter 13, you would find that in chapter 13, you only find 7. The rest of them are later on in the book. And the first thing you'd want to ask yourself is, why did he split those up? I mean, he does everything for a reason. And what happens is that when you look at these 7 parables here, each one of them match up to one of the 7 periods of church history. And you will find that historically, the material matches up, that you can see it. When Paul writes his books to his churches, and we'll get into this a little bit later, he writes the 7 churches. Here you have the first 7 parables in chapter 13 of Matthew. When Paul writes to his seven churches, each one of those churches will match up to one of the seven periods of church history also found in the book of Revelation, which we're going to get into here in just a little bit. And you're going to find that when you come through your Bible, one of the most amazing things that kind of seals the deal on this is that when Paul writes his books by name, you find that the first church and the last church are mentioned in the New Testament. You have Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. That's where church history starts. And that will be the church, the book of Ephesians, or in the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Then the last one you find is Laodicea. You find that is the last period of church history that we are in. It's also the book of Colossians. It's mentioned five times in the book of Colossians. So you begin to see how this thing kind of works its way and goes together. We'll get back to that in a little bit. Now let me show you what you got here and show you how this goes, fits into the net over here. He says in 13:1, and this will be your first one, the same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now, you have here the story of the sower is Christ, the seed that they're sowing is the word of God, the fowls of the demonic spirits that take it, and then, of course, the ground is man's heart. And this parable will match up to the book of, to the church period Ephesus. The church at Ephesus means fully purposed. This was the first church when it really got going. It starts in Acts chapter 20. And they are sowing the seed. And of course, the devil's coming in and trying to stop that. So that's where you have that one. The next one will be in verse 24. And it's a thing where here, it says, verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. If you know anything about church history, which we're going to get into how this fits in a little bit, I keep telling you that, this would be the church of Smyrna, the second period in church history. This is where you have the mixing of saved and unsaved. This is where you begin to find the first real deviations out of Alexandria, Egypt, that pretty quickly here is going to develop into the Roman Catholic Church. But this is where, and this is why this parable is, that men are sowing, but the devil's sowing the tares among the wheat. And this is where you find the mixing of the two now. This is where you find the beginning of the two lines that are going to bring you through the New Testament. The next one, the third one, is in verse 31. And it says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which is indeed the least of all seeds, and when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs that becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now this will be the church period Pergamos. And this is where the, Pergamos means much marriage. And this is where the church becomes, because of what happened in Smyrna, this is where the true church makes its final departure and becomes locked up with the world at the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church around 325 A.D., you'll find that in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, this mustard seed is faith. And it's a picture of this herb starts, this mustard seed starts out, grows into a great tree. And that will be the Catholic Church starting out very small under Constantine. Look at it today. And then, of course, the birds of the air will be demonic spirits which lodge in her branches. So, now, the next one, verse 33, this will be Thyatira. And it says, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And this will be Thyatira. this will come us into, bring us into the Dark Ages. And this is where the Roman Catholic Church brings the leaven in. The leaven, we know, is false doctrine, and she corrupts everything that and destroys, basically, it says three measures of meal. And, of course, the three measures of meal would be the three people groups in the world, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. She destroys it all. So that would be Thyatira. Like I said, we'll get back into these in just a little bit. The fifth one is Sardis. And it says, verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth for the joy thereof, that he selleth and buyeth all that field. Now, doctrinally, when he's talking about this, this will, treasure will be Israel. There's no question about that. Israel is the treasure of God hid in the world, the field. And but when you put it into the application that we're looking at, going from the practical, this treasure, this treasure in a field will be the Bible-believing groups during the Dark Ages that are paying the price that they're standing up for what they believe in great persecution by the Roman Catholic Church. The sixth one, verse 45, says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. And this will be the parable of the pearl of great price. Obviously, this will be Philadelphia. This will be the greatest soul-winning period of pearl gathering in the history of the church. And, of course, we have that one there, Philadelphia. And then the next one down here is Laodicea. Look at verse 47. Here it comes. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. There it is. There's the net that those guys are casting over there in John chapter 21. Now, obviously, historically, they're actually putting out a real net and catching fish. But inspirationally, that is a picture of this parable right here and the Laodicean church period, where it's the last great dragnet of God to bring in as many people that he can in the final time before the Lord comes back. And notice the context here. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net, John chapter 21, that was cast into the sea, John chapter 21, and gathered of every kind, the fish, which when it was full, they drew to shore, John chapter 21. I mean, we saw it last week. And sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Look at verse 49. Context. So shall it be at the end of the world. There it is. This is the Laodicea church period. We are at the end of the world. You may not know it yet or not, but don't make any long-range plans. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is the great white throne judgment. So that's the first seven that you have. And God made it clear that he separated the seven from the rest and put them into this kingdom parable, which deals with the kingdom that is coming to Israel. But Israel, we have to go through the church age before we get to the kingdom. And this parable now is based on Israel's rejection. As long as they hold that rejection, they commit what the charismatics call the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin isn't a sin that you commit that's unpardonable. The unpardonable sin is simply the fact to Israel, as long as they rejected Christ like they did in Matthew chapter 13 and 12, they can never get the kingdom. So, once they make their official rejection in chapter 12, immediately in chapter 13, we go into the parables that are a mystery. And the mysteries are about Israel getting the kingdom, and now they're going to get it on the backside of the church age. So you find the seven churches weave into this whole thing. The Bible, and again, this goes right back to what I've been telling you for the last three or four or five weeks and been telling you forever about doctrinal consistency. The Bible is such a book that when God put it together, he wove all those things in there. So when you come to John chapter 21 and you see that they're gathering in the net, just like he's talking about here, and the context here tells you it's at the end of the world. And that's what you have over there in John chapter 21 is the great dragnet of God bringing in these last days as many as he can get. And of course, the nets are the same, the fish are the same, the nets dragged ashore are the same, and it shows you everything crosses each other, but the context you're now given is the second coming of Christ. Now, it may be, I don't know how that you can prove it. I mean, I guess if we hit 153 Gentile nations and then the Lord comes back, that'll be proof enough. But I would not be dogmatic about that. I'm very careful to always tell you, even the things that I have been taught, that when the guys that taught me were cautious and said, hey, look, Bob, you know, this is what this looks like. This has been handed down. I got it. Somebody taught me. End of the day, that 153 means something. And based on the story now in the parables, we know it isn't 153 people. So it has to represent something larger than that. So your next logical step in putting an answer to that 153 would be 153 Gentile nations on this earth that he's bringing in out of those nations when he comes back. Now, one of the gals that asked this question, she didn't get that part of it, but she got the inspirational part of it. Let's go back to John chapter 21 again. And again, I mean, I like it when people figure it out. Now, I told you Sunday that this is your model for ministry, for winning people to Christ. We saw in John chapter 20 the definition of the book. Then we get into John chapter 21 and we see, once we understand the definition of the book, he gives us a model of how we are to use the book to win men and women to Christ. Now, without giving it away, there's one more model in here that we're going to look at this coming Sunday. And you don't want to miss this. And again, it's the doctrinal consistency of it all coming in and pulling it together. So here we see the picture of soul winning. When I walked you through the whole thing, I laid the whole thing out for you. You know, the fact that they're fishing through the night. Picture the church age. They're not catching anything. The fact that he says you got to put it on the right side of the boat. Got to do it God's way. He asked a great question. Have you any meat? No, we don't. Picture a doctrine. Laodicean church doesn't have the doctrine of the Word of God. So when they do it his way and they put it in and bring out the fish, there's 153 fish. Now the inspirational application to this, and I didn't get into this last week. I wanted to see who was going to try to pick it up. But the inspirational of this is a picture of a Christian or a church or anybody in the Laodicean church who is doing it God's way and is getting the job done, and people are getting saved and they're becoming a fruitful church. So, 9 in your Bible is a number of fruit bearing. So that's 153 fish. 5 and 1 is 6 and 3 is 9. So there's your 9 coming in to make it the fruit bearing church that it's supposed to be. And we've been through it many, many times where 9 is your number of fruit bearing. So, you know, that's the inspirational side of it. The Bible is an incredible book. And this is why you could spend the rest of your life studying it. Hey, I've been in this thing for over 50 years, in the ministry over 50, but 5, 6, 7 years before that. And I've just, I mean, I've just scratched the surface of it. I mean, it is, when they talk about the unsearchable riches, man, that's an understatement. And of course, you're looking at the mind of God, which is an eternal mind. So the book has to, if the book is the mind of Christ and Christ is God and he's eternal, then the book has to be eternal. So you're in a book that you could just never, 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 never get it all down. But the more you get, the better off you are, obviously. So when you see things like this, then, you know, you want to be able to go to the other places. And for me, when I was reading it down there, and I know, like I said, I didn't get into it on Sunday. I was waiting to see what you guys were going to do with it. But the key word for me when I read that years ago was the word net. And then once I saw the word net, then I automatically went back to Matthew chapter 13 where you have the parables. And then, you know, as I came through with Dr. Ruckman and all his stuff and all his material, he's the one that showed me the parables there lining up to the seven periods of church history. Once I saw that, man, it was a piece of cake. I mean, it's right there, everything that you need. The nets line up, the end of the world lines up, everything puts it into a consistency that will teach you the Word of God. Now, hold that thought, because we're going to come back to that here in just a minute, but I'm going to answer another question here that, and then we'll come back to this. The other question here, because this is a pretty much easy one. The other question here is, it talks about three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all, in Matthew 24, 35, Mark 13, 31, and Luke 21, 33, they all say the same thing. And each one of those verses, we won't have to go back and look at it. They're all, it's about in the day and the hour, no man knoweth, the Son of Man cometh. All three of those are connected to the second coming of Christ. Find it in Matthew, find the same verse in Mark, and the same verse in Luke. And they all, our context is the second coming. His question is, why is that verse not found in John? Because that verse and that story is not laid out in the book of John. And that's a great observation. And, you know, the answer to that is what we have been talking about, the different aspects of the Gospels. John is set apart from the other three, even though it's connected to the four. I mean, in Matthew, you have Christ presented as the King of the Jews. In Mark, you have him presented as a servant. In Luke, you have him as the Son of Man. But in John, you have him as the Son of God. That sets him apart. So in John, you don't have a lot of the material on the second coming of Christ, because it's not focused on that. It's focused on him being the Son of God. And as we looked at last week, the verse that the reason that he wrote that book is for men to believe in salvation and trust him as their own personal Savior. You don't find the emphasis on the second coming. I mean, when he's talking to the Jew, you'll find places that he makes a reference to that, and you can run them back and cross-reference them to the other three books. But the other three are very heavily laden with it. John is not. John is more toward salvation, toward him being the Son of God, and everything being put into that kind of context. So that's the reason why you don't have that in there. So again, a very good question about that. And now, the next question, I've got to read this one here. Now, this is a good question too. Oh, Kelly Leach, you're the one that, one of the ones that asked me about the 153 fishes. You also asked me about the fire. You weren't here last Sunday. You were at your graduation. I get that, but I explained that whole thing. So if you go back and listen to it, you'll get all you need to go there. Okay. Okay. Bear with me here. I hate phones. Yeah, my prescriptions from Walgreens is ready to be picked up. I must have erased it. I can handle it, though. Don't worry about it. Okay, forget it. His question is this. He wants the biblical and historical evidence that Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 actually pictures the seven periods of church history. He wants to know why that it does not represent several literal churches. And he wants to know if I would lay that out as how that you know that it's dealing with the seven periods of church history and not just seven literal. He wants to know if there's biblical evidence for that, and also any historical evidence for that. And of course, to start out, you know, his question was, why is it not just about seven literal churches? Well, it is. When you get into the Bible to any great length, and the people that are from been here for a while understand this, you know that the Bible, wherever you go, will have three distinct applications. You're going to have a historical application, and then you're going to have a doctrinal application. Now, the doctrinal application, in most cases, we'll always refer to the second coming, the tribulation, or something in the future. And then you have an inspirational application, and that's how it applies to us. This is what makes the Bible come alive. And, you know, it's a thing where when you see that and you get to the point in your life when you can make that work for you, this is where you'll go crazy with the Bible, because it'll just never stop. So his first part of the question is, why is it not literal seven churches? And the answer to that is, it is. When you look at the book of Revelation and those three applications, historically, when John writes the seven churches, he's literally referencing seven churches that are in Asia Minor at his time. And he is writing that reference to them. That's the historical application. So it is seven literal churches, but you've got to look at it in the aspect of the doctrinal, historical, doctrinal, and inspirational. The doctrinal application to these seven churches is that these will be seven churches that are found within the tribulation period in Asia Minor. Jewish churches, not Gentile churches. Some guys get hung up on the word church, and they think that every time you find the word church in the Bible, that it means the church of the New Testament. Of course, if you follow that line of reasoning, you're going to get messed up in the Bible pretty quickly. This is where guys get messed up in the book of Acts. They see in Acts chapter 2 and 3 where it talks about, and 3,000 were added to the church. And they immediately think that that's the church that we're all part of. It never occurred to them that Paul hasn't even come yet. It hasn't even occurred to them that Paul starts the first churches on a missionary trip. They don't think that far down the line. They see the word church and they lose all touch with reality, and now that is the church that we're all part of. Nothing could be farther from the truth. That comes from, again, not being able to break down the book of Acts. Every book in the Bible has a natural breakdown to it. Every book of the Bible will have usually one or two key verses that will define the book for you. I showed you last week in John chapter 20 where John defines it. If you want to find the defining verse in the book of Acts, then you find where the disciples said to him, "Without restore the kingdom to Israel at this time." That defines the book for you. Every book of the Bible will have a natural biblical breakdown that God has sectioned the book out for you to be able to learn it easier than just trying to, by blunt force, get into the book. And at the same time, every book will have a verse that will give you the key to defining it. And I would see, I got probably 20 or 30 people out there on the web that I work with throughout the week. And I always tell when somebody gets a hold of me and they say, "Hey, Bob, I really want to learn the Bible. Can you put a plan together for me to learn the Bible?" Yeah, and I would say that the first thing, say there's somebody here that you really want to begin to get into the Bible. Here's what I would do. The first thing I would do is that I would get discipled. I'd get the basic fundamentals of discipleship down. The second thing I would do is to get discipleship 2 down. And that'll take you to the next level. If you get those two working for you, or you understand it. Now, it may take you a year or so to get to that, but you need to get the fundamentals down, and obviously you can get it as fast as you want to get it. But that's where I would start, getting those two down. Then, once you have some kind of foundation, the next thing I would do is I would start going through every book of the Bible and getting the natural order and the breakdown of it. Years ago, when we first started the church, a number of things that I did looking long range down the line, that not knowing how long I would be alive and around, but I wanted to get as much documentation down as I could. And so those early years on Sunday mornings and Thursday nights, we did a lot of specialized studies, if you remember. And they're all on the website. And one of the things that I did was I brought you through. We just started in Genesis, and we worked one every week. It took us about 66 weeks or so to get through it. But I brought you through every book of the Bible, not verse by verse, but breaking it down, giving you the essentials, giving you the theme of the book, showing you how Christ was portrayed in the book, showing you the natural breakdown of the book, and yes, giving you the key verses in the book that define the book. And that's what I would begin to do. Because what happens is this. It's questions like this, which is a very good question, and I get this a lot from young Christians that haven't had the benefit of what, you know, all you have had to be able to get all that stuff. So they're just getting into it. And these questions are legitimate questions. They're questions that are very honest questions and very good questions. But to get the answer to these questions for yourself, what I'm about to show you is exactly what I'm talking about. You need to begin to get a systematic understanding of every book in the Bible as far as its natural breakdown is concerned. Christ is portrayed differently in every book of the Bible. You need to know what those are. You're going to find the definitive verse or verses for that book of the Bible. You need to know what that is. When God put his book together, because he is the author, he set it up by dividing it up in the way that he wanted to, that when you study it that way, the right side of the boat, the book comes together very quickly for you and easier for you. Modern man's education, the way that he attacks the Bible or tackles the Bible with his volumes of rhetoric, only make it more confusing. Bible is is a very simple book. Don't think for a moment that God would give you a book that was impossible for you to understand and then going to judge you by it one day. No, he gave you the book that is easy to understand, but you got to go fishing on the right side of the boat. You got to do it his way. And if you don't do it his way, then you're going to do it man's way. So, you know, that's the first thing that you want to see. And the question is this, in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, the evidence that that is actually a picture of the church age. Well, the first thing that I gave you would be the first piece of evidence. And that is the fact that the Bible has three applications. And you now see the book of Revelation as it lays itself out in those three applications. Now, I told you that every book of the Bible has a definitive verse. Every book of the Bible does. Sometimes there are more than one verse, but in most cases, they're one verse. Revelation is no different. And if you miss this one verse in the book of Revelation, you're done. You'll never figure it out. I probably have read 60 to 70 books in my world lifetime on the book of Revelation. It obviously is the book that everybody is interested in today, and it's a big money maker because at the end times and all this stuff, for the last 30 years, the book of Revelation was the bestseller, if you want to put a commentary out on it, that everybody will buy to find out, you know, all the stuff, secret stuff about the upcoming Antichrist, the tribulation, and all that. Now, when I first got right with the Lord, the first book that I read was a book from a guy by the name of Salem Kerban. And he wrote a book called 666. It was the first book that I read once I got right with the Lord. I don't remember where I got it. Somebody must have gave it to me. But that book transfixed me. That book hooked me. That book basically brought you through the rapture, the tribulation, and brought you into the tribulation period and the Antichrist and everything that was going on. Now, I read the book again, or glanced through it about 4 or 5 years ago. It's a ridiculous book. I mean, hardly anything in it is right. But it was, for me, where I was at that time, it got my attention. It wasn't until I got the real book on 666, which was Dr. Ruckman's book on the mark of the beast. Now you got something you can sink your teeth in. But God didn't give me that first because I wasn't ready for that. I mean, you get into Ruckman's mark of the beast, and brother, you're going down where the whales live. I mean, it's an incredible book. I wasn't ready for that. So he gave me the little beanie weenies and a Palom baby food of 666, and it hooked me. I wanted to learn more. And as I went on to learn more, then I realized that that wasn't always exactly the way the Bible really laid it out, but it did its job for me. He wrote another book called, I think it's called 1000, and it was based on the millennium. By that time, I had my feet on the ground a little bit, and that was a worthless book. But anyway, that's what got me. As I began to go through the book of Revelation, I began to read all of this stuff. I read Tim LaHaye's book. I read them all, man. I mean, and all, every one of them missed the boat. John R. Rice. I mean, just had no clue what they were doing. It wasn't until I began to see how every book of the Bible breaks down and has a definitive verse that will be the key to the book. And the key to the book of Revelation is one verse. You miss this verse, you're done. And if somebody says, can you give me the biblical reference for the first three chapters being the representing the church age? Yeah, here it is. And then I'm going to dump a lot more on you too. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Now, this is not the verse, but this is the leading verse. This John says this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I never forget. John R. Rice, when he read this thing, he did his commentary. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He had John doing all this on Sunday, the Lord's day. This is not Sunday. And this is the second coming of Christ. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John writes the book of Revelation in 90 AD. Here's what happens. The Spirit of God lifts him up, takes him into the future, and sets him down at the second coming of Christ. You miss this, you're done. He's on the Isle of Patmos, 90 AD. Holy Spirit of God picks him up, transports him to the Lord's day, the second coming of Christ on that day, second coming, and lands him right there. Now, once he's there, look what he tells him to do. You get verse 10, now we shift over to verse 19. He tells him to write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, there's your definitive book on the book of Revelation. John is told to write in three tenses. You miss this, you miss him going to the second coming of Christ and then writing what he has seen, writing about where he's at, and then writing about what's going to happen, and past that, you miss it. So he gets taken to the Spirit of God, to the Lord's day, and he's told to write these things which thou hast seen. That'll be the church age, the tribulation, and now he's at the second coming. So he's told to write the things thou hast seen, then the book's going to contain the church age and the tribulation. And then he writes the things that are, that'll be the second coming of Christ. And then he's going to pull to write the things that shall be hereafter. That'll be the millennium, new heavens and new earth, and eternity. The book of Revelation breaks down in three tenses, past, present, and future. If you don't get that, then you just make the book of Revelation a continuing rolling mess that makes no sense to anybody. You have to do everything with God on the right side. You have to do it His way. Now, the next thing I want you to see. John is a type of the church. We know that. When we went through John chapter 19, 18, those places with John in there, we spent an enormous amount of time showing you that John is a perfect picture of what your life and my life should be. I also showed you that in the Old Testament, you have five wisdom books. But you also have five wisdom books in the New Testament. The five wisdom books in the Old Testament are for the nation of Israel. That does not mean that they're not for you indirectly, but they're not for you directly. They're for the nation of Israel. They were given to the nation of Israel by the leaders of Israel to give them the wisdom of God that they needed. Now, can I glean from all of that? You betcha I can. They're written to me like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, indirectly, but not directly. No, the five wisdom books that are written to you and me are the one that John writes. He's a picture of the church. In other words, the New Testament church's five wisdom books are all written by John. And you know what you have. You have John, the Gospel of John, that'll show you Jesus Christ as the Son of God and give you the wisdom that you need to be saved. Then the second book that he writes will be 1 John, where the Gospel of John puts the emphasis on you getting saved and the wisdom about that. 1 John will give you the wisdom of your fellowship with God after you do get saved. Then you have 2 John and 3 John. Those will be two references to the nation of Israel. And you know as well as I do from Romans chapter 11 that we are to we are the custodians of the nation of Israel. And we need to understand who they are to God. God's dealing with them. So you find all that in 2 John and 3 John. One of them's written to the elect lady, and the other one's written to two guys. One's a wise and one's a foolish guy. There's your two guys in Proverbs and Psalms. So you have the first four books are key. Wisdom to what we need to know about what God is doing. And then John writes the book of Revelation. He writes that in 90 AD. He writes that as he's on the Isle of Patmos. God picks him up 90 AD, takes him all the way up to the second coming, flops him down and says, write. Well, what do you want me to write? What you have seen, where you're at now, and where you're going. What Revelation does for us, based on the type of the church, John, giving us the five wisdom books, it forms the capstone of the Bible that everything from Genesis all the way up to the book of Jude is now capstoned in the book of Revelation. And when John writes that, he puts the whole perspective together. He'll give you the church age, which we'll see in a moment. When he gives you the church age, he gives you everything that you need to understand the New Testament church. When he gets into the tribulation period, he gives you everything you need to know in the Old Testament. Revelation chapter 11 is the key to the Old Testament, with Moses and Elijah and the witnesses. And everything in the Bible is formed into the perfect capstone that ends the Bible by the greatest type of the church and what we should be as a Christian and what we should know and have as our wisdom, John. And it just fits along those lines. Now, he's told to write in three tenses. Now here comes the historical evidence and the biblical evidence. Come over to Revelation chapter 2. And unto the church of Ephesus write. This is the first church. The first church is the church at Ephesus. Now the biblical evidence that this is the church age is found in Acts chapter 20. Because Acts chapter 20, if you know the breakdown of the book of Acts breaks down like this. The first section is the first seven chapters. The second section will be chapter 8 to chapter 20. And then the third section will be chapter 21 till chapter 28. It breaks down into three. And the theme verse is, will thou restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? You miss that, you're done. You miss Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, you're done. You've got to have the definitive verses. And what happens today, because they rejected the Bible, and nobody puts any faith and stock in the Bible anymore, men basically, when they're writing about the Bible and the themes of the Bible and the books of the Bible, it's pretty much left to their own imagination and what they've been taught in their higher education. It actually has nothing to do with the Bible. You're going to find in Acts chapter 20, the book of Acts ends. It's done. You say, well, Bob, you still got eight chapters. You bet you do. But there isn't one thing going on about building churches anymore. When you read Acts chapter 20, Paul, without a doubt, one of the greatest places in the Bible for every pastor, Paul gives his farewell address to the church at Ephesus. In essence, Paul's giving his farewell address to the church. Because after he leaves Ephesus, there's a lot of weeping, a lot of crying, a lot of backslapping, a lot of hugging, kissing going on. But once he leaves Ephesus, he winds up in Rome. He goes to Jerusalem. He was warned not to go several times. He goes anyhow. He goes through a series of imprisonments, winds up in Rome, winds up getting his head cut off sometime after Acts chapter 28, and he never builds another church. He never does another ministry that God called him to do. He ministers to people in jail, obviously, but his work is done. That tells me, or anybody paying attention, that church history begins in Acts chapter 20. Say, how do you know that? Oh, because in Revelation chapter 2, guess who the first church is? Ephesus. Acts chapter 20. You don't beat the Bible, man. But you got to get on the Bible's terms. You can't do it your way. You can't try to, you know, you have to spend the time. And I know it sounds like it's hard at first. It's not. But I guarantee you, once you get the books of the Bible down in the basic form, because I made it easy for you, then what you'll do is the rest of your life and everything you study and hear, whatever, to whatever or read, you keep putting on what you already got down. And pretty soon it just builds and builds and builds. But you got to have the foundation of every book in the Bible first. You're out. Those books are not only important to have the breakdown, you got to get the key verses. So you're beginning to see that, hopefully, in the book of Revelation. So, in Revelation chapter 2, we find the church, that first church that he talks about here, will be the church of Ephesus. And, of course, the church at Ephesus, the word Ephesus means fully purposed. Now you can see where this lines up to the parable of the sower that I gave you back in Matthew chapter 13. And of course, what you have here is when he talks about this church, this church is the church that is fully purposed. It'll run from Acts chapter 20, which is about 56 AD, up to around 250, 300 AD. These dates are not exact. And you're going to find now that as you look down through here, it says, I know thy works and thy labors and thy patience, verse 2, and thou cannot bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and they are not, and hast found them liars. This church is proving all things. See? People are coming in and saying, I'm an apostle. They're trying them and find out that they're liars. This is a good church. This church is fully purposed and they're sowing the seed. Matthew chapter 13. But now, let's see what happens. Now, this is where we're starting to see it cross over from the Bible chain of evidence, which is clearly undeniable. Now we're going to move into the historical evidence, which is just as undeniable. Verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, and hast labored and hast not fainted. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Now this is the early church, Ephesus, that is a church of fully purpose, but in history. Church history. Going back to Acts chapter 20. You see how he cemented Revelation chapter 2 to Acts chapter 20? You couldn't break it with a jackhammer. We're connected now. This is where you're going to find in this good church that tried them, you find the first men who begin to deviate from the Word of God and begin to use intellectual terms. Good godly men, this is where it starts, that begin to leave their first love, which is the Word of God. This is where you find the first deviation of saved, godly, saved men. Many of them die in the arena of the Roman Empire. You got guys like Irenaeus, who is a great Christian. He writes 15 letters, but he's the one, and he's a saved man. But in his letters that he writes, he gets a little philosophical, and he is the first man who uses the word Catholic. Now, when he used the word Catholic, he wasn't using it in the sense of the Catholic Church. It wasn't even in existence yet. The word Catholic means universal. But instead of just using the verses in the Bible and the word that Paul used, he got sophisticated and used the word Catholic several times. So you know what? 400 years later, when the Catholic Church wants to prove they're the true church, you know where they go? They go back to the writing of a church father who was a saved, born-again guy who stepped outside the guidelines of the Word of God and got philosophical and used the wrong word. You got a guy like Polycarp. He dies in the arena. They burned him at the stake. When they asked him to deny Christ, his last words were, 80-some years of I've served him, I will not deny him now. And they burned him at the stake. As good a man as you'll ever want to find. He writes four letters. In one of the letters, he gets a little philosophical, because it's floating around back then. Read the parable, Matthew 13. And he makes the statement that the church is the mother of us all. The Bible says New Jerusalem is our mother. So, 400 years later, when the Catholic Church wants to take the doctrine that the church is the mother church, guess where they go? They go right back to good, godly, saved men who knew better, who left their first love, got out of the Bible, and started using philosophical terms from Alexandria. And that's where it started. And the church at Ephesus is the one in Acts chapter 20. He fixed the beginning, and then he fixed the end. So what do you think's in the middle? Number 2, verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Oh, before we do that, let's go back up to Ephesus up here and look at verse 6. And he says, But this thou hast that thou hatest. Now you want to mark this word, the deeds. I'm going to mark that word. Put a little red circle around it. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans was a group. Nicolaitans, it's Latin. It means conquer the laity. And it was the coming around early on that a priest group, not Catholics yet, but a group of higher educated people were going to be over the common ordinary man, which in time become the Catholic Church, or Bible scholars today, as we know and love them. But notice it says the deeds. You want to mark that. We'll be back there in a moment. So we start to see this pop up. And then verse 8, back to Smyrna. Now the church of Smyrna means bitterness and myrrh. It's a church from around 200 to around 325, somewhere in there. And it's a church that is severely persecuted by the pagan Roman Empire. And it says, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which are dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, here's where we begin to see somebody claiming the teaching that they have become the nation of Israel. And of course, that's not true. We see it all the way back here. We find it today in the anti-Semitism that is on, and the teaching of Ted Garner Armstrong and Bullinger and all these guys that believe that now that the Gentiles have taken over the nation of Israel. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now this is a reference, again, biblical to the historical. It was during this time that the early church went through the 10 official Roman persecutions. There it is, right in the middle for you. Thou be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Him that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Okay, now we're come up to the third period. This also matches up back to Matthew chapter 13. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword of two edges. Now the Pergamos, the word Pergamos means much marriage. And it'll pick up the church period from around 325 up to at the beginning of the Dark Ages around 500 AD. This will be the time of Constantine the Great, which in history's annals put an end to the pagan Roman Empire and made Rome a Christian organization, which we know and love as the Roman Catholic Church. That goes to Constantine. It says, until the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword of two edges. I know thy works, and where Satan dwell, where thou dwellest, and even Satan's seat. Now Satan now has a seat. This will be the seat he has in the Roman Catholic Church with Constantine. You can't get away from the historical. We already have covered the doctrinal biblical stuff, which is you can't get away from the historical. Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipatris was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, we not only have Satan's seat, but now we know where he dwells. And a guy pops up here named Antipatris. Only time you find him in the Bible. Antipatris had to stand for what every one of us should stand for. Because his name simply means against everything. And he takes a stand in the middle of the rise of the Roman Catholic faith under Constantine, and he takes a stand against it. He pays for it with his life. But he's against everything. Oh, don't get me going on that one. Let's just keep on moving here. Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, we're seeing the start in history of the Roman Catholic Church. We see that Satan has a seat. He dwells there. Now we find the doctrine of this church, the doctrine of Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam was that he took the nation of Israel and got them to eat things that were sacrificed unto idols that was against God. In this church, it's the Roman Catholic Church taking a wafer, consecrating it unto the devil, and then putting it into your mouth and you eating it. You can't get away from it. Oh, look at verse 15. Get your red pencil out again. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You see, the last time it was just the deeds. Now, as this church has developed, it's a doctrine. They're teaching it. This is the priest class over the laity. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcome will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Oh my, what could that be? Well, if I would go back to Exodus chapter 16, the manna is a type of the Word of God. And so now we've got the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church, murdering anybody, killing them by the hundreds of thousands, the millions. And we got the Bible-believing line who is doing the best and doing the work. And now God has given them the hidden manna. You know what that hidden manna is? that's the old Latin and the old Waldensians, that's the old old Coptic, it's the old Syriac, it's the Bible in the language of that day, that is where your King James Bible came from. Of course, English is nowhere in existence yet. So they had the old Latin, they had the old Syriac, they had the Coptic, which is Egyptian. They had many versions of what you have in the English that was their hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receiveth it. Now, when you go through there in verse 17, where it talks about a white stone, you'll find that the hidden manna, as I said, is the old Syriac and the old English. The white stone will be Christ. It's hidden in those Bibles, or hidden in those manuscripts that they get. Then he says in verse 18, "And to the church of Thyatira write." Now, Thyatira will bring us up from 500 at the beginning of the Dark Ages up to the middle of the Dark Ages, around 1000 A.D. And the name Thyatira means odor of affliction. Where before, under Smyrna, they were being persecuted by pagan Rome, now they're being severely persecuted by papal Rome through the Dark Ages. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire and feet like unto fine brass. I know thy works, and thy charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works. Thou hast to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against them, because they'll suffer that woman Jezebel." Ah, here we go. This is 1 Kings chapter 16. Jezebel and Ahab. Now the Roman Catholic Church is in full swing. Ahab represents the Antichrist and also the head of the church. Jezebel represents the female deity, Mary, in the Catholic Church, that is always connected with the false religion. So now we have Jezebel and Ahab right in the middle in church history, just like it was when they showed up. Look at verse 23. "And I will kill her children with death." Ooh, what is that? Well, in history, that would be the Black Death. Yeah, you were a kid, you were growing up, a ring around the rosy, a pocket full of posies, Asher, Ashers, we all fall dead. That was out of the Black Death. See? And that's exactly where that thing came from. Because the Black Death, when the Black Death was done, there wasn't enough alive people to bury the dead people. And the Jews are the only ones that didn't really get affected by the Black Death, along with a lot of the Christians. And the reason why they didn't is because they were practicing the dietary and the purifying laws out of the Old Testament when they were washing their hands or their feet or their face or whatever. They were washing them in running water and getting the germs off. The Gentiles would just get a bowl of water and keep just putting the germs back on them again. So, because the Jews and some of the Christians didn't get the Black Death and the pagans did, guess what? Roman Catholic Church blamed it on the Jews and the Waldensians and used that as an excuse to kill another 4 or 5 million of them. It's all in history. It's all in history. Verse 24, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many have not have this doctrine, to which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put you none under you. And that which ye already have, hold fast till I come. And to he that overcometh and keep my words unto the end, him will I give power over nations." That's reference to the second coming. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken shivers as I received him. And I will give him the morning star." Now, this time period here for Thyatira is 500 to 1,000. You can see where it shifts here when you get all three applications. He shifts into the second coming of Christ. So in a doctrinal application, the morning star, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, the day star rising in our hearts, 1 Peter, would be the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming. Putting it into our inspirational application, and I will give unto him the morning star. That'll be John Wycliffe. In 11 to 1200, Wycliffe gave Christianity the first English translation, which would become the King James Bible. He is called the morning star of the Reformation. It was Wycliffe's Bible, translated in English, that none of us could read. That was the catalyst that led to the next six English translations, and the last one being the King James 1611 Authorized Version. And in church history, I know, doctrinally, the morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ. In church history, if you would read about Wycliffe, you'll find that in any book worth of salt on this guy and what he did, he is called the morning star of the Reformation. He was the first light in the darkness of the dark ages that was going to bring about the Word of God. Chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits. Now Sardis means red ones. And this will be 1,000 up to about the beginning of the Reformation in 1500. This will be the time of the crusade. This will be the time where Wycliffe does his first translation, the Morning Star. During this time you have guys like Savonarola. The church is severely persecuted. And so you have verse 4 says, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which not defile thy garments. And those names in church history, it all lines up. Of course, you had the connecting rod in Acts 20 with this one in chapter 2, Ephesus. So it has a few names that have not defiled their garments. And who they are? The Huguenots in France, the Waldensians in Italy, the Albigensians in northern France, the Lombards in northern Italy, the Bogomiles, the Hussites, the Anabaptists, the Polycians. Those are the few names. Then verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, and he that is true, and hath the key of David. He that openeth, no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. This will be the great Philadelphian church age that runs from 1600 at the end of the Reformation with the final publication of the King James Bible up to around 1900. And for over 300 years, we see the Church of the Open Door. Philadelphia means brotherly love. This will be the greatest period in the history of the church of soul winning, missionary work, evangelism, and it's all done with a King James 1611 Authorized Version that goes around the world around 30 times. This is where the Bible says, or the history says, England takes the Word of God to the ends of the earth. And historians say that during this period of time, that little island nation of England that became the great empire of the world, it is said that the sun never set on the English soil. Why? Because she had providences and places everywhere in this world. And everywhere she went, the British Missionary Society with the King James 1611 went behind them. Africa, India, anywhere you can find those Brits, the King James Bible is there. And he says they got the Key of David. Key of David is a King James 1611 Authorized Version found in Psalm chapter 119, where you have 176 verses on how to love the Word of God. I know thy works, verse 8. I've set before thee an open door. You bet they did. Why? Why? No man can shut it. Why did they get an open door? I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Why? For thou hast little strength. Why? and has kept my word and not denied my name. They kept the book. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, not the Roman Catholic Church. Come at your feet and worship. And for 300 years, the Catholic Church is on the back burner. Now look at verse 10. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. You know what that hour of temptation is? It comes in 1900 when scholarship wants to tempt God's people to dump the King James Bible and take a new translation. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what thou hast, that no man take thy crown. You see that thing? You lose the book, you lose your crown. I don't care how good you think you are. All right, verse 14. And under the angel of the church of Laodicea. Now, Laodicea means rights of the people or justice of the people. And it's the last church before the rapture of the church. It's the last church on this earth before we get raptured out. It just so happens to be the last church that is mentioned in the New Testament. In the book of Colossians, you have five times Laodicea mentioned. So you have the Ephesus that anchors it in at the beginning, Laodicea that anchors it in at the end, and you know what's in between. And it all lines up biblically and historically. John pulled out 90 AD, sent ahead to the second coming, the Lord's day, and told to write what he has seen. That'll be the church age and the tribulation. Hang with me. Now look at this one. This will be 1900 to up to the time that we're living now. And this will be a lukewarm church. This church is told to get on the ball or they're going to wind up poor, blind, and naked. And of course, the naked is a revelation to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with the judgment seat of Christ. Look at this one. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and he will sup with me. This is the church of the closed door. See? This is where the dragnet comes in Matthew 13. That parable matches right here with the dragnet of Christ trying to get in everybody he can. So, John is taken to the Lord's day, told to write what hath been. So he writes the church age, the rapture, and the tribulation. Look at Revelation chapter 4. We just came through the seven periods of church history. You want more Bible proof? Here it comes. Chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet talking with me. There's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's 2 Thessalonians. And I heard, come up hither, and I show thee things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. That's the rapture of the church right there. In the first three chapters, I think you find the word church, well, I don't know, 16, 17, 18 times. Once chapter 4 comes in, you never find the word church again in the book of Revelation. You know why? Chapter 4 is the rapture. You know what you got in chapter 5? You got the judgment seat of Christ. You know what you got in chapter 6? Now remember, he's taken ahead and says, you write what has been. So you got the church age, you got the rapture, and in chapter 6 through chapter 18, you have the tribulation period and the rise of the Antichrist. That brings us up to chapter 19. You know what's so important about chapter 19? That's where John's sitting when he's writing all this stuff. And in chapter 19, he writes, heaven opens and the Lord comes back, Revelation chapter 20. So he's told to write what hath been, church age, Revelation chapter 1 through 3, rapture, chapter 4, judgment seat of Christ, chapter 5, pick up the Antichrist, the white horse rider in chapter 6, all the way up to chapter 18. And then in chapter 19, second coming of Christ. He says, And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him, all faithful and true, and righteous doth he judge and make war. Second coming. So that's where John's at. Now he's written what has been. Now in chapter 19, he's recording where he's at. And then he's told to write what shall be hereafter. Revelation chapter 20 is the millennium. Revelation chapter 21 is a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation chapter 22 is eternity. The capstone of your Bible. The capstone of your Bible is the book of Revelation. You now have all the doctrinal material, biblical evidence. You now have it run back to the parables. You now have it run back to the historical evidence. And one more thing I want to give you before we're done here. And that will be the seven churches that Paul writes to. I'm going to match them up now to the seven churches in the book of Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. The first one is Ephesus. That'll be the book of Ephesians. That's Ephesus. The second will be Thessalonica. That'll be Smyrna. The third one will be Galatians. That'll be Pergamos. And you will find in each one of these books the things that line up to the historical things that I just gave you. We don't have time to do that tonight. Corinthians will be Thyatira. Romans will be Sardis. Philippians, the best New Testament church that Paul writes to, will be Philadelphia. And yes, Colossians will be Laodicea. Five times you find Laodicea in the book of Colossians. So that's how you do it. But again, it all goes back to seeing the divisions in those books. You get the divisions of those books down, and you get the definitive verse down, you got it. You don't, you're done. And now I showed that definitive verse in Revelation. I showed it to you in Acts. Every book of the Bible will have it. And showed it to you in John. And that's how it works.